If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings 19, verses 1 to 18. This is the word of God. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise, eat." And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of the hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us stand and prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word of God, singing hymn number 355, We Are God's People.
And would you turn with me once again to 1 Kings chapter 19, as that'll be the primary portion of God's Word for this morning's sermon. There should have been a revival. The kingdom of Israel has been divided after the death of Solomon, and the tribes in the north have run after all sorts of crass idolatry and rebellion against their God. But God did not leave them without a witness. In fact, the Lord had laid hold of Israel and shaken them to their core by sending 3 years of drought and famine into the land. The land that should have been flowing with milk and honey had been turned into a barren wilderness. And then the Lord sent his prophet Elijah to confront Ahab and the people at Mount Carmel. You all know the story. Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, and he gathered the false prophets of Baal and Asherah, and they assembled on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, How long will you limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. The people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, Look, there are 450 prophets of Baal, and I am the only prophet of the Lord who is still on the scene. Let's have a contest. We'll cut up two bulls, one each, and lay them on wood, but we will not put fire on them. Then we will both pray to our respective gods, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. The prophets of Baal go first. They start dancing around the altar, as was their custom. And this goes on for several hours with Elijah mocking them. Surely he must be a god. He just needs to be aroused. I mean, perhaps he's even relieving himself. But then in the afternoon, at the time when the whole burnt offering would have been offered at the temple in Jerusalem, Elijah stands up. Elijah the prophet came near to the altar, and he said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know, O Lord, that you are God. Then the fire from the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. There should have been a revival. Perhaps some of you feel like that this morning. For 40 years, this church has stood as a faithful witness in this community. God's word has been preached. Children have been catechized. Numerous tracts have been passed out. And there have been many times of serious prayer, praying for the genuine conversion of our neighbors. And yet, in the perfect providence of God, Almighty God has not yet sent revival and reformation to Amsterdam or to the surrounding communities, just as he did not send revival and reformation to Israel in Elijah's day. Back on Mount Carmel, the people had fallen on their faces and cried out, The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! But it was just an emotional response. Their hearts had not been changed. It was not a genuine response of faith. And instead of revival, we read this in verses 1 through 3. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he saw, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. We are not surprised by Jezebel. I mean, Jezebel is as evil as the day is long. And let me just put it this way. There's not a single person here who would ever consider naming their daughter Jezebel. In fact, she's used as a type of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And Jezebel only wants one thing from Elijah. She wants Elijah dead. But perhaps Elijah surprises us just a little bit. This heroic man of God is running off into the wilderness, apparently afraid for his life. I say apparently because it's actually a bit more complicated than that. Now, I don't want to deny that Elijah's almost certainly afraid right here, but in just a moment, he is going to ask the Lord to take his life. It doesn't really seem like Elijah's particularly concerned that his life might be taken away from him. So what exactly is going on? Please note that verse 3 begins, "When he saw." Elijah's emotional state was being driven. In fact, his whole trip to Beersheba down in Judah is being driven by something that he saw. That is, by the fact that he saw Jezebel's evil rising up. Instead of revival and reformation, evil had simply been stirred up by this remarkable display of God's power. And this meant that unless something else dramatic happened, unless God acted in an even more powerful way, it wouldn't simply be fire falling on an altar, but the wrath of Almighty God was about to fall upon Israel itself and to consume nearly everybody who lived in it. Elijah was afraid, but let me suggest he wasn't afraid merely for himself. I think it's important for us to understand how much Elijah's ministry had cost him. Like John the Baptist in the New Testament, who had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, Elijah was a man who was sold out for the sake of the kingdom of God. You know, when you're sold out for the sake of the kingdom of God, seeking first God's kingdom and its righteousness, you have higher highs, but sometimes you also have lower lows. Stop and think for just a moment about the journey that Elijah made from Zarephath back to Samaria. It must have been a pretty painful trip for him to make. Everywhere he looked, he saw dead animals and starving children who were suffering because of the famine that he had prayed for. How would that have impacted you? To realize that you were the one that prayed that the Lord would shut up the heavens and hold back the rain, and now you see these young children starving there as a result of what you had prayed for. It mustn't have been easy. But I suspect that Elijah kept comforting himself with this thought: it'll all be worth it when the Lord sends revival and reformation to his people. Yes, surely the Lord would restore the people and heal their land, and these redeemed people would live and reign with Jesus forever. Yes, it would all be worth it, only revival never came. Look at verse 4 with me. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' Now, at this point, a lot, and by that I mean almost all preachers, line up to dump on Elijah, to point out all the things that Elijah was doing wrong, to attack Elijah for his lack of courage and for his lack of faith. Talk about kicking a man while he's down. As for me, I'm with Dale Ralph Davis. I'd rather fall into the hands of Elijah's God than into the hands of Elijah's critics. I also have a few questions for these preachers. When was the last time that you prayed to God that he would seal up the heavens and it didn't rain for 3 years? When was the last time that you prayed that God would send fire down from heaven and the Lord answered your prayer with fire? Elijah did that too. When was the last time that you got in the face of the tyrants of your own day? Remember that Elijah had come back and confronted Ahab, the king who wanted to put Elijah to death. And so I ask, when was the last time you as a preacher stood before the tyrants of your own day who had the power of life and death over you and rebuked them in the name of the Lord? Elijah did that too. Beloved, don't heap scorn upon Elijah in this moment of profound weakness and despair in his life. Instead, I invite you to see how the Lord deals with Elijah. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. And Elijah lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. The first thing to notice about this passage is when this great man of God, Elijah, asked the Lord to take his life, the Lord says, no. We're going to come back to that point later in the sermon, but we want to realize that in the goodness of God, sometimes God in his goodness says no to our prayers. But let's focus on what the Lord actually does do for Elijah, even though Elijah had not asked for it. Jezebel had sent a messenger to Elijah, telling him that she had vowed to take his life. Now the Lord sends a messenger, that is an angel, to Elijah, in order to refresh him with food and drink. And there are no words of rebuke at all. The only words were, "Arise and eat." Elijah looked. He saw the warm bread still being heated over the coals or over the hot stones, the jug of water. And so he ate and he drank and he lay back down again for the refreshment of sleep. So simple an act, and yet so tender on behalf of our Lord. The Lord met with his exhausted and dispirited servant, refreshed him with food and with drink, and then he let him go back to sleep. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Once again, the Lord tenderly provides Elijah with food and drink. This time the message is a bit longer. "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." That is, the journey is too great for you to do in your own strength. Contrary to the many preachers who actually lambast Elijah for making this journey as though he shouldn't be doing it, the Lord not only doesn't rebuke Elijah on this trip, he actually provides supernatural sustenance to Elijah, so that Elijah can make this journey to Mount Horeb. We will unpack that a bit more in a moment, but I don't want to rush too quickly over the contrast between the tender care that our Lord gave to Elijah and the scorn that so many Christian preachers have poured out on him for being both fearful and dispirited. Think back to Exodus 34. This is when the Lord is about to give the Ten Commandments to Israel through Moses for the second time. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Beloved, that is not a divine campaign ad for the Lord. God isn't running for office. He doesn't need your vote. That's the Lord revealing his character to us. And do you see that in today's passage, how the Lord reveals that character in his compassion toward Elijah? And of course, the Lord's greatest revelation of his character is when he takes to himself a true human nature and is born in a manger so that he could live the life that you and I should have lived and then die the death that you and I should have died in our place so that we could live as his children forever. It is said of Jesus that a bruised reed he would not break and a smoldering wick he would not put out. Beloved, that's the character of your God. You don't construct a view of what God is like. You look to Jesus and behold your God. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. In fact, Jesus himself says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That means that each and every one of us has a choice to make today. We can either be like Elijah's critics, or we can be like Elijah's Savior and Lord. But we cannot be both. Now, some of you need to hear that in terms of how you treat other people. But I'm confident that every single one of you needs to know that in terms of how you look at your own heart. Preach this truth about the character of the goodness of God to yourself. I've been a Christian, walking with the Lord for 5 decades. I know how God's people are. And let me say, I think Reformed Christians are particularly vulnerable to doing this, to preaching about grace to other people, and then somehow imagining that my own acceptance with God is based on my performance. How much of the Bible did I read this week? How faithful was I in my activities? How zealous was I in putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the work of the Holy Spirit? Now, all those are good things to do, but they do not earn you acceptance before God. See, on the cross, God treated Jesus as though he had lived your life, so that for all eternity he could treat you as though you had lived his. You are already fully accepted in the Beloved. Would you look to see how God treats Elijah when he's dispirited and worn down and apply that truth to yourself? This is your God. This is your Savior. In fact, this is the very first of the key things I want you to take away from today's passage. Jesus is good. What the Lord says to Elijah, he is also saying to you. The journey ahead for you is too hard for you to do in your own power. You cannot live the Christian life, the life that I have called you to, in your own strength. But I have not called you to live that life in your own strength. I have filled you with the Holy Spirit, and I have called you to do it united with Christ and in his power. Arise and be refreshed. Arise and feast on Christ and discover that his grace is absolutely sufficient, even for you. Hang on to this truth. Jesus Christ is perfectly good. But what about the journey that Elijah takes? Look at verse 8 with me. Elijah arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, Mount Horeb is actually just another name for Mount Sinai. They're the very same place. But why was Elijah heading there? It's important to realize Elijah was not heading to Mount Horeb because he thought it was a place that would be safe. He's already made it out of the tribes in the north and Israel down to Beersheba in the south. If he was looking for just a quiet place to live out the rest of his life, he could have just traveled further south into Judah. Elijah is not running from something. He is running to something as he heads off to Mount Horeb. The first thing I want you to see to grasp this passage is that Elijah is a type of Moses figure. It's pretty obvious once you think about that. Elijah, like Moses, is known for doing those very dramatic miracles. Elijah, of course, is just called down fire on Mount Carmel. Moses, of course, was the fountainhead of the prophets. Elijah's fulfilling that role in Israel at this present time. In this morning's passage, we also see Elijah going for 40 days without food or water, ascending Mount Horeb to meet with God, hiding in the cleft of a rock, and having the Lord speak with him there. That is, he's a type of Moses, and he's self-consciously reenacting something that Moses had already done with the Lord in the past. The author of 1 Kings wants us to see this, and if you don't see this, you won't understand what Elijah is trying to do. Do you remember what the people of Israel did when Moses first went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments? When the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud, and the mountain shook, and the people were terrified. But just a little bit later, when Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments for the first time, while he's receiving the covenant stipulations from God, as it were, God writing in stone with his own finger, the people are down below making a golden calf and turning to idolatry. It's a parallel you need to see between that and what happens at Mount Carmel with Elijah. Back in Moses' day, when the golden calf was made, they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." They were crassly breaking the covenant, even while the Lord was writing the covenant stipulations, that is the Ten Commandments, on tablets of stone with his own finger. The Lord was furious with a holy anger, and he sends Moses back down. Moses, when he comes down the mountain, he meets with Joshua, and then as they draw near to the camp, they know what's going on. Moses takes the tablets in his hands, and he smashes them. That's not just because Moses was angry. I mean, Moses was angry. But you understand what Moses was saying? If God takes these laws, these stipulations, and applies them to this people, they are doomed. Then Elijah goes down, he rebukes the people. The Levites strap on their swords, and they put to death thousands of their fellow Israelites. Then Moses goes back up the mountain to plead with the Lord that the Lord will have mercy on Israel. You know what Moses is pleading for? "Lord, don't cut them off. You know, if you do that, people are going to say you didn't have the strength to bring them into the promised land. Lord, don't cut them off. They have broken your covenant. They are a stiff-necked people. But would you renew your covenant with all of them? Would you go over into the promised land as their God in their midst?" And astonishingly, the Lord does that very thing. Here is the key point. After rebuking the people and having the Levites put thousands of their fellow Jews to death with the sword, Moses prays to God that he would renew the covenant with all the people, and the Lord in his grace says, "Yes." Do you understand now what Elijah was trying to do? You have to see that the people in Israel were doing a very, very similar thing on Mount Carmel. They had seen the power of God, and they've gone right back into crass idolatry. Instead of around a golden calf with the Baals and the Asherah, but it's the same thing. And everything that Elijah is doing through his actions and his words has one message, one plea for God. Lord, will you do it again? Yes, I know how wicked the people are. I testify to their wickedness. But Lord, will you do it again and renew your covenant with them? And Almighty God says, no. God says, no. I will not do that. I want to skip ahead to verse 18 to show you how this works, and then come back to verses 9 and following to fill in all the details. In verse 18, and I'm going to be reading from the ESV on this verse. It actually translates it a little bit differently than the New King James Version, and it captures a very important aspect of the Hebrew syntax. Verse 18, this is the Lord speaking. Yet I will leave still 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This ESV translation at this point really captures something that's at the heart of what God is saying. God is not telling Elijah simply, I have kept this remnant. 7,000 is a round number. It's a really small number. It represents a small remnant in the land. God is actually declaring a commitment to keep a remnant in Israel. It is forward-looking. Now, at first blush, that might sound like good news. God is preserving a remnant. In one sense, it is. But you have to consider what Elijah was praying for. Elijah was praying that the Lord would send revival and reformation to the tribes in the north. And he was praying that God would renew his covenant with the whole nation. And God says, no, not with the whole nation, only with the remnant. Elijah had been working and praying for revival and reformation in Israel. That didn't happen after the Lord sent down fire on Mount Carmel. But Elijah was still praying that the Lord would do something dramatic to still bring this hope for revival and reformation to pass. And he was praying that the Lord would renew his covenant with the whole of Israel. And Almighty God said, no, not the whole, only the remnant. Now this may be a new way of looking at this passage for many of you. So I want you to go back to verses 9 and 10 with me, and we're going to see whether or not the rest of the passage fits this interpretation. That's one of the ways you test an interpretation. Verses 9 and 10. Speaking of Elijah, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, one of the tricky things in interpreting passages like this is we don't have recordings. We have no tone of voice. So these sorts of things left to themselves can be taken in more than one way. Is the Lord rebuking Elijah when he gives him this question, or is he offering Elijah an opportunity to unburden his soul? And I think it's the latter. I think this is a tender invitation from the Lord for Elijah to unburden his soul. The reason why I think that is not because I have a mystical way of reading the tone of this text, but because it fits with what God has already done. The Lord has graciously met with Elijah. He has blessed him and refreshed him, and he has actually given him supernatural sustenance in order for Elijah to make this trip. And therefore, it doesn't make any sense to say that the Lord is rebuking him for making the trip that he himself made possible. I think this is a very tender thing on the part of the Lord, taking his distressed servant and saying, open your heart to me and tell me why you are here. How we understand Elijah's reply is even a bit more tricky. But it seems best to me to take it at face value. Elijah is describing both his zeal for the Lord and the rampant apostasy in Israel. It's actually something pretty similar to what Moses did, and we're thinking about those parallels, back when he was receiving the Ten Commandments for the second time. Elijah is describing both his zeal for the Lord and the rampant spiritual adultery of the northern tribes, and both of these things are true. Furthermore, in verses 15 through 17, the Lord himself accepts the description that Elijah has of Israel, and he sends judgment upon them precisely for those sins. The real challenge of taking Elijah's testimony at face value is not how they fit into the text. It's that when we take Elijah's testimony at face value, it's pretty convicting to me in the 21st century. Do I care as much about the fidelity of the church in our own day of rampant spiritual apostasy as Elijah cared about Israel's lack of fidelity to the Lord in his own day? I'll let you chew on that a bit in your own life this afternoon. But if I face that question squirrelly, I realize just how convicting it is in my own life. And beloved, I'm a pastor, so I'm pretty sure it's going to be convicting in your own life as well. Verses 11 through 14, and he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, these verses have been tortured beyond all recognition, broadly speaking, in the evangelical world. So I want you just to be able to ask and answer one question this morning. What do these verses teach you about the way the Lord ordinarily speaks to his people, that is to you, right now in the 21st century? Do you understand the question? What do these verses teach you about how the Lord ordinarily speaks to you right now in the 21st century? Here's the plain, unequivocal, and accurate answer. They teach you absolutely nothing at all. Nothing. Right? The way the Lord speaks to us now in the 21st century is through his word being read and preached. Do you know this wasn't even ordinary in Elijah's life? This is a once-off event for him. This is not a pattern for how you hear from God. This is actually something the Lord is telling Elijah at a very distinct time in his life. And when we stop and ask what these events meant for Elijah, then everything falls into place. Elijah wanted the Lord to do something dramatic, but the Lord was not in the wind or the fire or the earthquake. The Lord came to Elijah in a quiet way. The Lord was acting simply by giving Elijah instructions. The question to ask is, what did that still small voice, or that small whisper, as the ESV puts it, actually say? Look at verses 15 through 17 with me. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Do you see it? First, just because Elisha's plans weren't coming to pass didn't mean that God's plans weren't coming to pass. And that meant that Elijah still had work to do. Jesus is good, and Jesus is in charge. Both of these truths are good news for God's people. Second, please notice that what the Lord is announcing to Elijah is judgment. It's part of his no to Elijah's prayer to revive and renew Israel. Elijah is to anoint three men. He is to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Reminder, by the way, to them that God's power, his sovereignty, is over the whole earth, not over just his people Israel. He's to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel and Elisha to be prophet in Elijah's place. And we don't have to wonder what God intended. The message is one of unrelenting judgment. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Elijah, that great man of God, was pleading for the Lord to send revival and reformation, and he was pleading that the Lord would restore his covenant with all the people of Israel. And the Lord answered Elijah by saying no. Does the Lord ever say no to your prayers when you pray? No, really, ask yourself that. Does the Lord ever say no when you pray? If he doesn't, that means you're not praying very much. And you're not praying about things that are very important. The Lord who is good is also the Lord who is in charge. And therefore, sometimes the Lord says no to our prayers. That God sometimes says no to our prayers, even when they seem good to us, reminds us that Jesus is in charge. And while we will not always understand why God says no, we should rejoice that he does. Because he's wiser than we are. He's more compassionate than we are. And there is no shadow of turning in him. So yes, let us zealously storm heaven with our prayers for what we think will glorify God and advance his kingdom in this world. But let's keep a loose grip on our own plans. Remember that all our prayers should be filled with that final prayer, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. For when God's plans differ from our plans, God's plans are best. Jesus is good and Jesus is in charge, and these two truths go beautifully together. Look one last time with me at verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now that you know he's talking about a remnant rather than the whole, at first blush, this could seem like really bad news. And indeed, it is bad news for the northern tribes of Israel in that day. Almighty God is bringing them into judgment. Less than 150 years later, the Assyrian Empire is going to wipe the northern tribes from the face of the earth, and they will never be reconstituted as a nation again in all of history. Helpful reminder that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Due to their persistent apostasy, the Lord had cut Israel off and declared, "They are not my people." They are not my people. And yet, isn't God good? The Lord promises through Hosea that when his Messiah comes, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. Indeed, Hosea says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And let's not forget that this hardening to Israel is actually part of God's bigger plan to bring blessing to the entire world. Ultimately, the remnant will come down to just one man, the man Christ Jesus, the one faithful Israelite in all of history, the one man who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself every moment of his life. Ultimately, the remnant will come down to just Jesus. And then this one truly faithful Israelite who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength will conquer Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people by giving up his life for the life of the world. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus will redeem a vast multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation so that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. Beloved, Jesus is good. Jesus is in charge. And Jesus wins. And now our victorious Savior is calling us to be part of his mission. It's an astonishing thing that having been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, God calls us to enter into that ministry of reconciliation. Not that he needs us, but to bless us, that we can partake in the greatest vocation that any of us can ever have, and to announce the greatest news that the world will ever hear. Beloved, will you join me in this task? Will you commit yourself not simply to looking back with gratitude, as important as that is, to the last 40 years, but to looking ahead to the 40 years that God has placed in the future of this church, or as many days or even just hours that he gives you? Will you commit to this mission that God has called you to? Will it be costly? Yes, beloved, it will be costly. Look at the life of Elijah and see how much it cost him. Seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness is not for wimps. But then lift your eyes to the king who is seated on his throne. Lift your eyes and see that Jesus is not only calling you to something that is truly great, he is calling you to something that cannot fail. Because Jesus Christ himself is building the church. Jesus is good. Jesus is in charge. And Jesus wins. Amen. Let us respond to this hearing of God's word by standing in